Lord God, you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You are sovereign and you rule over all. So I thank you that you are King in this moment right now. And I pray you would have your way in our midst, that you would move mightily in hearts and minds. Teach us that which is true. And Lord, as I speak on what I think is quite a controversial topic, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give me the words to say, that we would know what is biblical and right and good through your holy word in the Bible. So come, be king right now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our God is the one and only sovereign. He reigns over all. That is our subject for today in our Doctrine of God sermon series, the eternal, glorious, magnificent, perfect, uncompromising rule of God. In Daniel chapter 4, the emperor of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on earth, looks at his kingdom and says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" He sensed the arrogance in that sentence as the emperor looks over his great empire and says, "I have built this for my glory and my majesty." And how does God respond to that in Daniel 4? Well, he humbles King Nebuchadnezzar. He drives him mad. And all his power is taken away from him. In fact, he goes to eat with the animals. He goes to live amongst wild beasts in Daniel chapter 4. Until he realizes that all power belongs to God. And that God is king. Until he knows that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. That's Daniel 4, verse 25. Well then, Nebuchadnezzar realizes this truth. And he says these words, "God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And that's what God's sovereignty means as an idea. When we say God is the one and only sovereign, what we are saying is that in heaven and on earth, God's will is done. In fact, the emperor goes on to say, none can stay his hand. No one can stop the Lord God Almighty. We've already sung those words this morning. Not even the emperor of Babylon can stop God and his purposes. God is sovereign over kings and rulers. He's sovereign over the smallest of birds, like a sparrow. He's sovereign over the plans of human beings. He's even sovereign over luck, the casting of lots. And all four of those examples are explicit in Scripture. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." In Matthew 10, verse 29, Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground, apart from your Father." Proverbs 19, verse 21 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." And Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." That verse doesn't mean you should make really important decisions by casting lots. What it means is that God is sovereign, even if that's what you choose to do in making a decision. C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher, said this quote, and I love this quote, "I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes." God is sovereign over all. It says in Ephesians 1, verse 11, "In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And we're going to speak about that word predestination in a moment. But I want to focus here on the second half of that verse, that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. That means nature and weather and whether screens work on a Sunday morning. It means hearts and minds, successes and failures, trials and blessings, particles, atoms, insects, animals, people. God works in all things according to the counsel of his will, according to Ephesians 1, verse 11. Even the work of Satan is included in all things. God even works the work of the evil one, Satan, according to the counsel of his will, because nothing and no one operates outside of the sovereignty of God. He is the one and only sovereign. Now that raises three extremely important but very difficult questions for me. It's stated very clearly that God works all things under his sovereignty, according to the counsel of his will. And that raises three questions which I'm going to try and answer this morning. If God is sovereign over all things, does that mean he's sovereign in salvation over who gets saved? That's the first question. The second question is, if God is sovereign, why bother doing anything? Why pray? Why evangelize? Why bother? God is sovereign. And the third question is perhaps the most difficult question. If God is sovereign over all things, does he will evil things to happen? Well, let's answer those three questions together. I know they're not easy, but we're going to see, I believe, what the Bible teaches. Is God sovereign in salvation? Well, I believe the answer in Scripture is very clearly yes. When I was 18 years old, I sat in an Anglican church in an evening service. I was the only person under the age of about 50 in the room. And a minister stood up to preach from Ephesians 1. And when he preached Ephesians 1, he skipped over all the difficult bits. He focused on the easy bits that everyone could understand. But when he read that chapter of Scripture, I was squirming in my seat. You know, I believed that I was a Christian because of my choice, because of my free will, that I was the one who had saved myself. And I had, at that point in my life, believed in Jesus Christ and made a choice to follow him. And yet, Ephesians chapter 1 speaks about God's choice before the creation of the world. And so as I read this chapter, as this minister read this chapter to me and then skipped over all the bits that I had questions about, I felt that God began a journey in me to understanding this subject in more detail. So let me read to you the verses that made me squirm. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. And if you've got a Bible, I suggest you turn there. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You see, Ephesians 1 verse 4 says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, what did I contribute to that decision? Did I contribute to that choice that God made? Was there something about me and what I had done that made God choose me in that moment before the foundation of the world? Well, the answer must surely be no. I hadn't done anything. I hadn't come into existence before the foundation of the world. I was chosen, according to verse 5, and you were chosen if you were Christian, to be holy and blameless before God. Before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless before him. Now, we know it's Jesus' death upon the cross that makes us blameless. He died for our sins, so that our sins could be taken away, so that we'd be forgiven and stand blameless before God. And so we might think, well, I chose Jesus. There was a moment in my life when I put my trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, and that's when it was decided that I would be holy and blameless before God. But in Ephesians 1 verse 4, it doesn't say that. It says, no, God chose me before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And verse 5 slams home this message. Verse 5 makes this message absolutely clear. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So why am I adopted in God's family? Why can I say I'm a son of God according to Ephesians 1 verses 4 to 5? Well, it's God's predestination. He predestined us for adoption. And it's all according to the purpose of his will. So it's God's will. He chose us. He predestined according to the purpose of his will. I love verse 6. Because salvation and holiness and blamelessness and adoption is all down to God and what he decided, because it's completely unmerited by us, then all of this works to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Do you see, if God chose us before the foundation of the world, if he predestined us according to the purpose of his will, then my salvation is not earned by me, but it's entirely a gift of grace. And therefore, when you realize this, that you were chosen before the foundation of the world, you suddenly go, Lord God, thank you for your grace. That word grace means unmerited favor, undeserved blessing. It's something that you have not earned. And this is the right at the heart of grace, the fact that God chose us before we'd done anything. And so we turn to God and say, thank you for choosing me. I've no idea why. What were you thinking, God, when you chose me? And yet you did. I hadn't done anything. And in your glorious grace, your unmerited favor, you poured out every blessing in Christ Jesus, it says in Ephesians 1, verse 3. It calls us to worship, to praise the grace that we have received. And if you are a Christian, may you be one who worships God for grace that you have not earned, salvation that was chosen for you before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians chapter 1. Well, this same teaching is referred to in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. It says this, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Romans 8:28 is one of those famous verses that gets quoted all the time. That's a really comforting, wonderful verse that God works in all things for the good of those who love him. And I hope when you're going through a trial and challenge, you'll think, God is working this for my good. I love God, and therefore this is working out for my good, because that's the promise of Romans 8, verse 28, that God works all things for the good of those who love him. But don't miss the context of verse 28, which is predestination taught in verses 29 and 30. These verses are described as the golden, unbreakable chain of salvation. So in verse 29, it says, God predestines us. He predestines us to be like Jesus. He predestines us to be a brother of Christ. You can maybe hear the echoes, the comparisons between Romans 8 and Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, chosen to be holy, predestined for adoption. In Romans 8, predestined to be like Jesus and to be a brother of Christ. You see these this holiness and family kind of issue going across both passages. Then in verse 30, those whom God predestined, he called. There was a moment in time when we heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was a call from the front, perhaps, or from a friend or a family member who was sharing the gospel with you. But behind that call that came outwardly, there was also an inward call of God within. The Holy Spirit worked within you and called you and moved you to respond so you would hear the message and respond to the message. And so you were called and you heeded that call. Those who are predestined are called. Those who are called are justified. And that word justified means declared blameless. You're either guilty or you're blameless or righteous before God. And that's what justified means. It means going from a guilty stage and being justified into righteousness. You are made righteous before God. If you are a Christian believer, if you love God, you are righteous before God. He looks at you and sees you as perfect and blameless and sinless because of what Christ has done for you on the cross. So those who are predestined are called, and those who are called are justified, made righteous. And those who are justified are glorified. Speaking about our future glory, when we will enter into the presence of God and we'll be truly made like Jesus and we will never sin again in the new heavens and the new earth. And we will see God as he is and exist in glory and honour and paradise forever and ever. It's so certain in Romans 8 that it's put in the past tense. Those who have been predestined are called and justified and glorified. We it's certain, it's the unbreakable golden chain of salvation. This chain stretches from before time, before the foundation of the world, through our lives, even into eternity in glory. Now, I deliberately overlooked the phrase, those whom he foreknew, at the beginnings of Romans 8:29. And that's because there are two groups of theologians who disagree with each other on the issue of predestination. There are Calvinists and there are Arminians. Calvinists are named after the theologian John Calvin, and Arminians are named after the theologian Jacobus Arminius. And Jacobus Arminius emphasized human free will in salvation. If you are an Arminian, then the foreknowledge in verse 29 refers to God's foreknowledge of whether a person would believe in Jesus. So if you're an Arminian reading Romans 8, you think that God looks through time and says, ah yes, Joe Bloggs will believe. He will use his free will to become a Christian. And then God comes back, all the way back to the beginning of time, and then he predestines according to that knowledge that he's just found out. That's an Arminian interpretation of that verse. Because for the Arminian, predestination depends upon the free will choice of a person. Now, there are a few reasons why I reject this interpretation of Romans chapter 8 and would describe myself as a Calvinist. And I know as soon as I've said that, there are some people who are feeling very awkward. What am I doing in this room? But the reason I would describe myself as a Calvinist and reject the Arminian interpretation is this. Firstly, in Ephesians 1, the text over and over again said, according to the counsel and according to the purpose of God's will. There wasn't a moment in Ephesians 1 where it said you've been predestined according to your free will choice that you're going to make in the future. It didn't say that in Ephesians 1. It said according to the counsel of God's will. It doesn't say anything about free will in Romans 8 either. So it's reading it into the text. The second reason I reject the Arminian interpretation of that verse is if God looks into the future and sees what will happen, and sees that someone will become a Christian, then what does it mean for him to predestine it? If he looks and goes, that's what's going to happen, and then comes back to the time and say, now I'm going to predestine what will happen anyway, it's a meaningless word, isn't it? He hasn't actually done anything. He's just gone, yeah, okay, I confirm what would happen anyway. If God looks through history and says, Joe Bloggs, he's going to become a Christian, but Jane Bloggs, his wife, she's not going to become a Christian, and I'm just going to predestine that based on their free will. I don't think predestined really means anything. And the third reason I reject the Arminian interpretation is because the word know in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is not used to mean simple head knowledge. To be known by God throughout the Bible isn't about God's omniscience and knowledge of all. Rather, to be known by God refers to a special relationship, affection, and choice. Now, there's a verse in Genesis 18, verse 19. And if you open your Bibles, 90% of your English translations will say of Abraham, God speaking of Abraham, for I have chosen him. Genesis 18, verse 19. But the King James Version says this, for I have known him. And actually, the King James Version is closer to the original Hebrew, which is yada, which means to know. But do you see how the English translators recognize that this word no isn't just about head knowledge, it's about a genuine choice to pour out your affection. God chose Abraham, for he knows him and pours out his affection upon Abraham. So this word no in Genesis has this crossover with the word to choose. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3, it says, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now, surely the point isn't that God doesn't know non-Christians. That's not what that verse means. You don't say, oh, if I love God, God knows me, but if I'm not a Christian, God knows nothing about me. That's not obviously not what the verse means. Surely the point is that if anyone loves God, he's known by God. There is a special affection and relationship appointed for those who love God. And that's how Calvinists have always understood Romans 8, verse 29. There are some whom God has foreknown. There's some whom God has set his love upon. There's some whom God has appointed for special relationship. They are the ones who are known, and they are predestined and called and justified and glorified. Now, if that's true, then those verses are actually a bit overwhelming if you think about yourself as an individual. It's not just a doctrine, but it's true of me if that's true. I was foreknown by God and predestined and called and justified, and therefore I will certainly be glorified. And that's what I believe that the Bible teaches, that God foreknew you before the foundation of the world and predestined you to be part of his family, because not because of anything you'd done, but because before the foundation of the world, he set his affection on you. I actually think to insert the Arminian idea of free will into this verse kind of robs it of its power. You know, God does all these things, but it's all dependent on your free will choice. I think it's more glorious to say, look at these verses. It's all God's work. God foreknows. God predestines. God calls. God justifies. God glorifies. This is a verse all about God's magnificent work in salvation. For he is sovereign over salvation. Salvation belongs to God. It's his work. It's under his sovereignty, and he is king of my salvation. Now, to unpack this teaching a little more, I'm going to try in the time to teach you the 5 points of Calvinism, which come under the acronym TULIP. And I'm going to bounce around the Bible. This is why I had a fancy PowerPoint with so many different verses. But we're going to go for this. So TULIP is the acronym, so T-U-L-I-P. John Calvin was a big fan of flowers. The T stands for total depravity, which teaches that human beings are born in sin. Psalm 51, verse 5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Because we are born in sin, according to total depravity, we are totally unable to rescue ourselves. So in Ephesians 2, verse 5, it describes people who have not been saved as dead in transgressions, dead in sin. And a dead person cannot raise themselves. In John 8, verse 34, Jesus says that those who have not been saved are slaves to sin, and slaves cannot free themselves. In fact, the Bible teaches that those who are born in sin are incapable of doing good. Because Romans 3, verse 2 says, no one does good, not even one. By ourselves, without the intervening work of the Holy Spirit, we cannot choose Christ. In Romans 8, it says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And the solution in Romans 8 is that the Holy Spirit would change and transform a person. That's total depravity. If human beings are totally depraved, then how can anyone be saved? How can anyone ever get saved if we're totally depraved? Well, the answer is the ULIP of TULIP. So the U stands for unconditional election. God chooses or elects some to salvation before the creation of the world, according to his will and not conditional on human will. We've already seen this in Ephesians 1, that God chose us before the foundation of the world, according to his purpose and his will. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9 says, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Acts 13, verse 48, which is one of my favourite examples, Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel, and it says this, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Throughout the Bible, to speak about salvation, we have words like destined, appointed, chosen, and predestined. There is a work of God in choosing and electing and appointing. And so that is unconditional election. The L stands for limited atonement. I hate that title personally. I prefer the word definite atonement to limited atonement. And this is what this means. Jesus' death on a cross was sufficient for all to receive forgiveness, but achieved atonement for a specific group of people, Christian believers. Christ died and his death was sufficient for all to get saved, but effective for those who believe in Christ. Throughout the Bible, Jesus' death is actually an emphasis on Christ dying for us who trust in him. So Ephesians 5, verse 25 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ died for the church. In Hebrews 10, verse 14, it says, by a single offering, he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So by his offering, he perfected a certain group of people, those who are being sanctified, those who are being made holy. In John 10, verse 15, Jesus, these his words, I lay my life down for the sheep. You see, Jesus' death was for a specific group of people, sufficient for all, but effective for some. That word, atonement, is at-one-ment. It means being reconciled with the Father. So only Christian believers are truly atoned for in the cross, on the cross. We are reconciled to God the Father through the death of Christ upon the cross. It's a sacrifice for a defined group of people. So that's limited atonement or definite atonement. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. The I stands for irresistible grace. The work of new birth is a work of the Holy Spirit, granting life and faith to a person in a way that cannot be thwarted. Now, humans resist grace all the time. We resist grace in lots of ways in our lives. But when God decides to save someone, when the Holy Spirit wills that someone be born again in his power, it is a work that cannot be thwarted. John 6, verse 65, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. In Ephesians 2, verse 8, faith is described as a gift of God. In John 1, verse 13, being born again is not by the will of man, but of God. In Acts 16, verse 14, a lady Lydia is listening to Paul, and it says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. It wasn't Lydia's brain that enabled her to understand. It was the Lord who opened her heart to hear and receive what was being spoken. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, it says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you cannot become a Christian without the Holy Spirit doing something within you and allowing you to say, yes, Jesus is my Saviour and he is my Lord. And John 5, verse 21 is perhaps the most conclusive verse where Jesus says, the Son gives life to whom he will. John 5, verse 21, the Son gives life to whom he will. You see, new birth, a work of the Holy Spirit, is according to the will of Christ, the Son, and the will of the Father. New birth, faith and salvation are given according to the will of God. And in that moment, spiritually dead people receive new life in the power of the Spirit. That's irresistible grace. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the P stands for the preservation or perseverance of the saints. Those who are unconditionally elected, those whom Christ has atoned for on the cross, those who are irresistibly made alive by the Holy Spirit will be preserved by God so that they persevere to the end in faith. You may have heard the phrase, once saved, always saved. And that phrase is true, but I think it's an oversimplification of what the Bible really describes. The Bible describes a substantial reality that saints will persevere in faith. They might go through a season of backsliding, but ultimately they will declare faith in Jesus. Because someone who's been made alive by the Holy Spirit and granted the gift of faith by God cannot undo that powerful work of God. And therefore, Christians will persevere in faith. Romans 8 verse 30 is the best verse to prove this. That those who are predestined and called and justified will be glorified. There's no break in the chain. But Philippians 1 verse 6 also helps. Paul says, I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's sure of it. He's absolutely sure of it. And John 10, Jesus speaking again, verse 27. I love this verse, one of my favourite verses in the Bible. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. If you are a sheep following the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, no one will snatch you out of Jesus' hand, because he has granted you eternal life. All who believe in Christ receive the gift of eternal life, and it cannot be eternal life if it can be taken away. Therefore, is God sovereign in salvation? The answer biblically, I believe, is yes. We lived in total depravity, unable to save ourselves, but God intervened. He unconditionally elected us. Jesus died for the elect to atone for our sins. We were irresistibly made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, and God preserves the saints in salvation, and they persevere in faith. Which leads to the two additional questions that I began with. If God is sovereign, and if God is sovereign in salvation, why bother doing anything at all? Why put your faith in Jesus Christ? Why make a choice today to believe in Jesus? If God is sovereign over salvation, then it's his work. Don't do anything at all. If you're a Christian, why should you pray? Why should you evangelize? God is sovereign. It's his work. Well, the answer to that question is that God appoints means to achieve his purposes. If you're a non-Christian thinking, oh, it's God's predestination, so I'm either predestined or I'm not, I don't need to do anything today at all, then I want you to consider 1 John 4, verse 19. The Apostle John says, we love God because he first loved us. We love God because he first loved us. So do we need to choose to love God? Well, the answer is yes, according to the Apostle John. We've got to love God, because that's what the verse is talking about. We must believe in God to love him, and we need to put our faith in Jesus, in his life and death and resurrection from the dead. You need to believe that Jesus' death was for your forgiveness, so that we might be reconciled to God the Father. And I will plead with you today, if you are not a Christian, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Do not be passive in this, but be active in choosing Christ and believing him and loving God. But when you make that decision, know that you love God because God loved you first. He chose you. He ordained, I pray he ordained today for your salvation. Choose Jesus today and know that this was a day that God ordained in heaven. Before the foundation of the world, the day, the moment of your salvation. Christians, we pray and we evangelize not because salvation depends upon us. We pray and we evangelize because it's our duty of obedience to Jesus Christ, and it's our joy to be part of someone's salvation story. Now, I've had the very great privilege in my life of leading three close friends to believe in Jesus Christ. Two people I live with and a friend who became a Christian about 25. He was my friend since he was four. Some of the greatest moments in my life. When the guy who was my friend since he was four told me he'd become a Christian, I nearly crashed my car while I was driving, because he'd become a Christian at Alpha Course the night before and told me in the car. And I was like, whoa, took both hands off the wheel and then went, well, hang on a second. I was so excited. But I've had the privilege of leading three close friends to the Lord, or being very closely involved in their story of salvation. But I know that none of them are Christians because of me. It was all God. God chose them before the foundation of the world, it says in Ephesians 1. He was the one who called them. He was the one who made them alive. He was the one who justified them. He is the one who glorified them. I got to be involved, which was amazing and glorious and wonderful. Such a joy to invite someone to church who's this heavyweight boxer who's 6'8" and absolutely terrifying. And he goes, yeah, I'll come to church. And then a few weeks later, he's believing in Jesus Christ, and to celebrate with Big Dave and go, yes, you're a Christian. It's amazing. But it wasn't because of me. It was all God in his life. And I just got to be part of Big Dave's story. He likes being called Big Dave, by the way. It's okay. Calvinists should be the most ardent prayers, trusting in the power of God and believing that prayer is a means by which God moves in his predestined world. And they should be the most persistent evangelist, because they love God's means and they love the gospel. So why bother doing anything? Because it's brilliant being involved in God's plans. Well, one final question, and of course it's a massive question. Duncan, you've said a lot about God predestining some to be saved. What about everyone else? Does God will them to perish? And what about evil in the world, Duncan? If God is sovereign, does that mean God wills evil to happen? What I'm about to teach you is extremely complex theology. I'm going to do my best and hope that God will take what is true and make it helpful and useful. But I've decided not to hold back. So this is deep stuff. Let's see if we can get our heads around this a little bit anyway. In the Bible, the phrase will of God is clearly used in two different ways. There's something called the decretal will of God, and there's something called the preceptive will of God. The decretal will of God is that which God decrees to happen. It's the will of decree. It's the decreed will. The preceptive will is God giving precepts to his people, showing his revealed will of what he likes to happen. So the decreed will and the revealed will. Now, let me give you an example of this. God's revealed will is that no one would steal. In the Ten Commandments, the eighth commandment is do not steal. His revealed will is that no one would steal. But we know that in history, people do steal. People have stealed. Is God not sovereign over those things? No, I believe he's sovereign over all. So God, in his sovereignty, has permitted stealing to take place. His revealed will is no one would steal, but there's something in his decree that permits stealing to take place. The best example of this is the cross. Did God will Jesus to die on the cross? Well, the answer must be yes. The eternal plan of the Father was that Christ would die for the sins of the world. And the Son willingly laid down his life. So it was his will that he would die on the cross. He willed it to happen. And the Spirit enabled the Son to do that. So did God will Jesus to die on the cross? The answer is yes. Did God will Judas to betray Jesus for money? Or the soldiers to whip Jesus? Or for them to place a crown of thorns upon his head? For them to mock him? For them to crucify an innocent man? Was that God's will? Well, the answer must be yes and no. Some of those details are prophesied about hundreds of years before they take place. So God did will it to happen in a sense, so that it would be a fulfillment of the prophecy in the Old Testament. God decreed it to happen. And Judas's betrayal, of course, was a critical part of how Jesus ends up being crucified for our sins. So did God will it to happen? The answer is yes. And yet all of those things are clearly sinful. To murder an innocent man is clearly against God's revealed will. That's not what God reveals that he wants to happen. So do you see? There's a yes and no answer to this question. Yes, God, or in his decree, allowed it. But did God will that Judas would betray his son? Well, surely not. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, Paul writes, God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That is God's revealed will. But it's not what he decrees to happen in the world. Every theologian agrees with this, that God says this is what I desire to happen in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, but it's not what does happen in history. Now, the Arminian says, God wants everyone to be saved, but more than he wants everyone to be saved, he desires humans to have free will. And that's why there's a difference. God desires everyone to be saved, but he decrees that free will is more important than his desire to save anyone, and so not everyone gets saved. That's what the Arminian would say. Now, I really like that idea, personally. It's a really nice idea. But I do not find it to be consistent biblically with the scriptures that we read. Paul, the same writer who wrote 1 Timothy, also writes the book of Romans. And in Romans 9, verse 18, Paul says, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And you think, why would he do that? Well, there's an answer. In Romans 9, verses 22 to 24, and if you want to start to get your head around predestination, this is a really important chapter. Romans 9, 22 to 24. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called? Now, that's not an easy answer. It's a really hard answer. But what God is saying in verse 9 is there are vessels of mercy. That's Christians who receive God's mercy, prepared for glory beforehand, called by him. And there are vessels of destruction, whom God has appointed in order to establish the riches of his glory for vessels of his mercy. I'm not saying that's an easy answer. I'm not saying I've fully got my head around that. But that's what the Bible says. It doesn't say because God gives human beings free will, that's why some are saved and some aren't. It talks about God's glory and providence. So is God sovereign over salvation and perishing? The answer is yes. Is God sovereign over good and evil? The answer is yes. But, the Bible is also clear that God's relationship to good and evil is radically different. God actively ordains good from his heart because he is good. But God permits evil under his sovereignty and ultimately works it for good in his ultimate plan for those who love him. Here's what I mean. God actively ordains Jesus' death for the sins of the world to save many. It comes from his heart of mercy and heart of love. He wants to save people, so he ordains the crucifixion because he loves us and wants to rescue us. His goodness comes from his heart. But he permits the sin of Judas and Pontius Pilate and the Roman soldiers within his grand plan. God is the author of the good in salvation. But the evil of betrayal originates in Judas's heart and in Satan, and God permits it to happen. God actively ordains the salvation of Christians. He intervenes to save them. He elects them and dies for them and saves them. God permits non-Christians to perish, but their sin and rebellion against God originated in them. They were the authors of evil. This is called God's asymmetric relationship with good and evil. Good comes from his heart. He creates and actively ordains good. But he does permit evil under his sovereignty. But that evil cannot originate in God's heart, must originate in the person or Satan who has rebelled against God. All under his sovereignty, but his relationship with good and evil is radically, radically different. Now, just you might think, oh, that's a smart idea, Duncan, but I want to show you that it comes from Scripture. So Lamentations 3, verses 32 to 33, describes this very idea. Lamentations 3, verses 32 to 33, says of God, though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. So Lamentations 3 says God does cause grief. He caused grief under his sovereignty. But where does that grief come from? It does not come from his heart. Because in his heart is an abundance of steadfast love for his children. And so when goodness comes to his children, when goodness comes to us, it comes from God's very heart, his goodness and love towards us. When grief comes, it doesn't come directly from God's heart, for he does not afflict from his heart. It's part of his decreed will. It's part of his sovereign will. So he does cause it, but it comes in a different way. So whenever you go through grief and suffering, know that it does not come from God's heart. He has caused it. It's under his sovereignty, but it's come to you in a different way. And what we see throughout Scripture, and here's where I'm going to land this. What comes from God's heart is goodness. And the way he uses his sovereignty throughout Scripture is to permit evil and grief, but ultimately to turn all that evil and all that grief to good for those who love him. That's Ephesians 8, verse 28, that God works in all things for the good of those who love him. Think again about the cross. The greatest act of evil in all of history. They crucified the Messiah. They killed Jesus Christ. It's the greatest act of evil. They betrayed him and mocked him and stabbed him and crucified him and whipped him. It's evil. And yet God turns it into the greatest act of good in all of history, celebrated by millions of Christians throughout history. The moment when Christ dies for our sin so that we might be saved. And so that which was meant for evil and is evil, God, from his heart of mercy and love and goodness, turns it to good. Because God is sovereign over all, good and evil, but his heart is good and his heart is love. Now, if God can do that with the cross, I want you to believe it for your life as well. That even the greatest evil that you have experienced in life, that you have done, or has been done to you, God will, in his ultimate sovereignty, work it for your good. He might do it today or tomorrow. Or it might not be until you reach eternity that you realize how God used this horrible evil in your life to do something good. But you will one day understand that God has worked in all things in your life for good. Because his heart is goodness. He has this grand sovereign plan, that which he has decreed to happen. But ultimately, God is love and God is good. Can we stand together? I want to lead us in prayer. And then there might be two things that I might ask you to do after I've prayed. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we declare that you are the sovereign God, the one and only King over all. You reign in power. And some of these things are complicated to understand, but we just want to say, yes, you are King. You are the King of Kings. And Lord, we want to say that you are sovereign in salvation and give you the thanks and the glory for your fantastic grace, which you have given to us. Before we'd done anything, we had not earned anything, you chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in your sight. In love, you predestined us to be adopted to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with the purpose of your will to the praise of your glorious grace. And your grace is glorious, Lord. Your favor is wonderful. So we give you the praise for what you have done. You are sovereign in salvation. Lord, we recognize that you are sovereign over all. And so I want to pray for anyone struggling, going through trials and difficulties, suffering under evil, Lord. I pray that you would reveal to them how you are turning it to their good, using it for their good, because that's the kind of God you are. In your sovereignty, you pour out love and goodness even through trials and suffering, and we thank you for that. Give us this great firm foundation of theology so that we can emotionally respond to everything in life in a godly way, I pray. And Lord, given that you are sovereign, we choose to partner with you in praying and sharing the good news with others. We want to see friends and family members and neighbours saved for your glory. So anoint us with your Holy Spirit to make us more prayerful and to make us bold proclaimers of the gospel of peace that we have in Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.